Again, we want to begin our discussion of repentance by looking at chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, and going down through verse 12. If you have your outline, there are actually two sections that we're going to be looking at. First of all, under the doctrines, what is true repentance, and then secondly, a question that we had at the end of the outline, and that is, what are the responsibilities regarding public repentance on the part of, number one, the penitent, the individual, and number two, on the part of the congregation? And there's actually a text, I think, that will speak to that, that we alluded to previously. I don't know that we've gone and actually studied it, so we'll be going back to chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. So we're going to be looking at chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, and then in a little while we'll go back to the second chapter to kind of tie that together as well. So what we're wanting to do is talk about what constitutes true repentance, and we're going to do so in light of the responsibilities of a penitent Christian, that is, a Christian who has sinned, who has recognized that he is guilty of sin. And now, what do I do as I recognize my guilt? I've been convicted of sin. What do I need to do to get right with God? We understand that when we talk about pardon, an individual receiving God's forgiveness, that pardon is accomplished initially by a response to the gospel preached. An individual who we can refer to as an alien sinner. An alien is someone who is outside of the commonwealth, and one who is outside of the group. So an alien sinner, when we use that term, we're talking about an individual who's never responded to the gospel at all. That's kind of a term that one time I think was fairly well understood and heard commonly, but it's becoming a little less. People talk about the unchurched today. They don't want to use such phrases. But what we mean by that is an individual who's never been saved. So the unsaved, the individual who never responded to the gospel, he's been given instructions to, as the gospel is preached, to believe it, to repent of his sins, to confess Jesus as his Lord, and to be baptized, have his sins washed away. This is what we might refer to, as the terms of pardon, what an individual must do in order to receive forgiveness. An individual who does not repent will perish. An individual who does not submit in obedience as a response of faith by being baptized or by confessing the name of Christ, he will not receive a reconciliation in standing with God. And so these things are necessary. Repentance is something that the Apostle Paul told the Jews on the day of Pentecost to do for the remission of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's Acts the second chapter in verse 38. So it's important we know what repentance is. So first of all, you define it. The term, the word means literally a turning. And I would like you to consider it in light of what we might refer to as a 180-degree turn, where you're heading in one direction and you determine to start heading in a completely other direction. So you're walking the pathway of sin, you turn completely around and begin to walk in the pathway of righteousness. And so that's part of what repentance is. The Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7, as we'll allude to in a few moments, indicates that that is something that has its genesis in godly sorrow. So an individual is convicted of his sin. You remember in Acts 2, when Peter preached to the Jews, we're told that when he told them, "This Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ," that they were pricked in their hearts. What that indicates is they were convicted of their sin. They recognized their guilt and that they had been responsible for the crucifixion of the one that God had anointed, the one who God had chosen, the Christ. And as a result of that, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they were sorrowful for their actions and determined to make a change. They just didn't know what change they needed to make. And so Peter explained what it is that they needed to do. Now, what we understand is that once we become a child of God, we are called to live a life of righteousness, walk a walk that is in keeping with our new standing as individuals reconciled with God. Remember, Paul said in Romans 6, "Should we continue to sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not." We, because we have been separated from sin, we are no longer in bondage to sin, should not live lives of sin. In fact, we cannot truly call ourselves children of God if our lives are characteristically lives that are sinful. I persist in a rebellious state. How can I say if I'm in rebellion to God that I'm reconciled with God? It just doesn't work that way. So I have to live righteously before Him. But having said that, we acknowledge that from time to time we falter. So no one is perfect as he seeks to strive to walk as a child of God. And from time to time we falter. What do we do then? Well, we have to repent again. Repent of those sins that we commit. And individuals who are rebellious and unwilling to repent of their sin, then they will be condemned. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we talked about that individual who was caught up in immorality, sexual sin. And the Apostle Paul said to deliver his flesh, the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. Deliver such one to save for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. So the purpose of church discipline in that particular case was to bring that individual to repentance so that he would acknowledge his sin and make amends. The wonderful thing, we alluded to this a few moments ago, chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11, teaches that he did, or explains to us that he did repent of his sin and teaches what the congregation needed to do now that he had responded by exhibiting such godly sorrow and determining to change his life. So repentance is something that's required not only of the individual who's never been saved in order to be reconciled to God, but an individual who is a Christian who falters from time to time must repent as well. And unless he does, then he is in danger of losing his soul as well, such as that rebellious individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So all of those things are things that I'm sure that we are somewhat familiar with. What I am concerned about is the attitudes that are expressed from time to time on the part of one who should be, and perhaps who claims to be penitent, an individual who is caught in sin and who responds to those individuals who have admonished him or are dealing with him because of his sin. Because often those attitudes are resentful. Sometimes individuals are hesitant or unwilling to confess the things that they have done, to acknowledge their own responsibility in those matters. And what you sometimes see are what we might refer to as half-hearted confessions of sin and half-hearted claims of repentance. And what you'll see in this particular context is something that is far different. Have you ever, I know I have, someone comes forward publicly and it's obvious that that has been done because he has been dealt with. In other words, there are individuals who have admonished him. And his statement that is read to the congregation, or what he says to the congregation, is something along the lines of, well, if I have done anything to hurt anybody, then I'm sorry. And it's kind of like, I'm not going to admit that I actually did something, but if I did something generically out there, instead of responding as he should. Others who will say, I'm upset with such and such who came to me to admonish me because his tone was not right, or who does he think he is, or he's no better than I am, or those kinds of attitudes that you commonly hear when individuals are, certainly when individuals are confronted with guilt. It's not an easy thing to accept that I am guilty, accept admonition that someone offers to me, and express sorrow, and do so without condition, without resentment. But that's kind of what God expects of us. And the Corinthians did that. And I want to read to you in chapter 7, starting with verse 2 and going through verse 12, what I think is just a wonderful passage of Scripture that we would do well looking at their example to emulate ourselves when it comes necessary from time to time for us to repent of our sins. Now, just to state this beforehand, understand that we, as we studied in our previous study on 1 Corinthians, numerous admonitions that the Apostle Paul gave to the church of Corinth because of all types of sin. the divisive spirit that they exhibited, their excesses with regard to the Lord's Supper, the fact that they were suing one another in a secular court, and those kinds of things, not expressing proper brotherly love, their violation and disorder in regard to worship services and their misuse of spiritual gifts such as tongue speaking, all of those kinds of things. I mean, it was a hard-hitting letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in his first epistle. And so now he's writing his second letter, and he has become aware of their response to his first letter. Now, you write that letter, and it's a scathing denunciation of actions and activities. Now, he protested his love to them. He told them he loved them, and then right away he showed tough love by admonishing them severely, rebuking them for their sins. So how is it that they're going to respond to it? He found out how they responded, and this is his response to them concerning that. And so in verse 2, he said, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now, again, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture, primarily because the Apostle Paul was greatly concerned about their response to his admonition. He wanted to express his love and concern for them. And by the way, admonition is just that. That's maybe the first lesson that we could derive from this passage. When the Apostle Paul spoke with all boldness and made them sorry in his letter, he was expressing his love and desire for them. When he said, "I made you sorry, even though I made you sorry, I do not regret it, though I did regret it," it's that kind of expression that parents, and kids don't like this when the parents say it, but you know, when the parent spanks the child and says, "This is hurting me more than it hurts you." And you've heard that, a lot of fun has been made of that kind of concept. But no parent wants to cause his child pain. No parent wants to physically punish his child. No parent wants to cause his child to cry as a result of some admonition or some rebuke. We don't want to cause sorrow in our children. A good parent will do that, will steel himself or herself and do what is required to discipline their child. But it's not something that is enjoyable. And that's what he's saying there. I'm not sorry I wrote it, though I wish I didn't have to. I wish it wouldn't have been necessary. I'm sorry that it caused you such pain. But the good thing is, your sorrow led to repentance, so I'm glad I did it. That's kind of what he's saying. And so he is expressing his love for them. Here, this expression of love was, in this case, tough love. You compare his first letter to the Corinthians with his letter or epistle to the Philippians, and you'll see a very different tone. He expressed his love to the church of Philippi, But the purpose of writing that letter was to thank them for the money they had sent him, or the support that they had sent him, and to note that he appreciated what they had done for him. So there was no tone of admonition that was found in that letter. In 1 Corinthians, he loved the Corinthians just as much as he did the church in Philippi. His concern and care for the churches, all of them, was equally strong. But in this case, he had to express his love by telling them what they were doing wrong to make them change. And so he was willing to do that. So maybe the first application of this particular passage is when someone who is a member of the Lord's church comes to you, and it's necessary they're coming to you to admonish you because of something that you have done that is wrong or sinful, then give them the benefit of the doubt that they're doing that because they love you. Someone will perhaps object. They don't like the tone. They don't like the words that were used. They don't like the style of the rebuke. And it very well may be that there is something objectionable about that. I don't know. You've heard the old saying, and I apologize to pet lovers, that there are 100 ways to skin a cat, and the cat doesn't like any of them. And so sometimes that rebuke is objectionable to you simply because it was made to you. You're the one that was being rebuked, and a lot of people have a hard time dealing with that. But regardless of whether the tone is as it should be, or the words were spoken with enough discernment and with enough tact, consider the fact that an individual who doesn't care at all about you probably would have just let you go on in that sin without doing anything about it. There is some indication of concern and love that is present in a willingness for someone to do something that is relatively difficult to do, unpleasant to do, just like the Apostle Paul said, didn't want to do it, but I had to. It's not a pleasant thing for the elders to rebuke a member, for a preacher to stand up because he sees sin in the congregation and deal with that sin and do it with sufficient clarity so the individuals know of whom he is speaking. It's not easy for one who has been sinned against, Matthew chapter 18, to go to the individual who is guilty of that sin and to reconcile yourself with that brother. Those kinds of things are not pleasant, especially since sometimes your brother won't hear you, and he won't hear two or three that you take with you, and then you won't even hear the church. It's not an easy process. But we need to first acknowledge that such admonitions are expressed out of love. In this case, it's obvious. His protestations are valid. Paul said, I did it because I love you. And the Corinthians realized it. And that's evident by their actions in response to it. But what I want to emphasize in our looking at this text is the nature of their repentance. What it was that they actually did. And again, he speaks very highly of this. You'll notice in verse 7, first of all, he says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, having reference to Titus. So again, just to state the context, Paul had waited for Titus to come and tell him what their response was to his admonition. And Titus had come back, and these concerns that Paul had were alleviated when Titus told him of their response. Well, what was their response? Well, he said they had earnest desire, they had mourning, and they had zeal for Paul, which led to his rejoicing. Continuing on in verse 9, that sorrow that he refers to, he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that the sorrow led to repentance. And there's a discussion of what godly sorrow is in contrast to the sorrow that leads to death. And then in verse 11, the statement, you sorrowed in a godly manner, it produced diligence, a clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. And that verse 11 is something that I think is very, very helpful. So, what is evident here is that there is genuine repentance. We have a number of biblical examples of such genuine repentance. This one is a wonderful example. One that immediately comes to my mind is David at the rebuke of Nathan with regard to his sin with Bathsheba. And you remember his response. And again, he had committed adultery. He had agreed or committed murder by proxy. He was guilty of those kinds of sins, and he had sought to cover all of that up. But when he was rebuked and he came to himself, then in that awareness, he was a broken man as a result of it, sorrowful, and made his appeal to God with a broken and contrite spirit. That's something that is obvious, both in the narrative as well as some of the Psalms which he wrote, where he expresses the sorrow that he felt with regard to that sin, as he proclaimed to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned," as he acknowledged his sin before God. Just a tremendous example for us of a truly contrite spirit. So there was no rationalizing, as Saul did, you remember, with regard to the Amalekites. There was no half-hearted attempt to repent. There was a full acknowledgement of the sin that he had committed. And that's something that you see with the Corinthians as well. Yes, Jesse?
There's no rationalization. There was a bit of trickery on Nathan's part to get where he was going. And then that goes into questions of, you know, how a message is delivered. There may be a more helpful way to deliver it than some other way. But not only do you have to come in with the benefit of the doubt that the person's coming to you with love, they're not just heaping on you because they enjoy torturing you, but you have to come with, I guess, whatever the opposite of the benefit of the doubt is concerning yourself, where you have to look at yourself and be like, I may be wrong. Because you got to think, you know, sometimes you got David knew he was wrong, right? But you can have other cases where someone comes up to you and the person doesn't think they're wrong at the face of it. And this makes an example with the Corinthians. You've got the person, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Well, how can that be wrong? We're all of Christ. You're telling me I'm wrong too because I said I was of Christ. But you start bringing into that defensive right off the bat. You're not leaving yourself open to examine the scriptures and figure out where you might be wrong, or just to examine the logic and the wisdom that might be coming from someone that had an outside perspective.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, it's important. In fact, we're going to deal with both sides of it, because I do think it's important we talk about the part of the one who is offering an admonition, or the actions of the church, as we'll talk about in chapter 2. So there are two sides to it, and I acknowledge that as I pointed this out, it may be that the words of admonition are not as discerning as they should be. The tact is not there. The approach may not be what it ought to be. I acknowledge that that is the case. But what I do want you to recognize in this regard is that when it comes time for rebuke, and you're the one that is on the receiving end of the rebuke, don't try to whittle on the other end of the stick. Because what's important is for you to examine yourself to determine if there is legitimacy in the rebuke. And if there is, regardless of the attitude, regardless of the lack of tact, regardless of the words used, if there's legitimacy in the rebuke, the individual has done you a favor in offering up that rebuke or that admonition, because it has led you to acknowledge that you have done wrong, which gives you opportunity for repentance and making things right. And you know, when you look at the tone of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it was a righteous tone, it was a loving tone, but it was a harsh letter as well. I mean, there's no reason to deny that that was the case. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that that was the case. I had a lot of things to tell you that you needed to hear. And I knew when I did, I'm going to make you sorry when you hear it. But I had to do it. And sometimes that kind of rebuke is necessary. So, you know, what our responsibility is when we're on the receiving end of that is to examine ourselves to determine whether there is legitimacy in what is said, and if so, then to make the change. And so Paul's words were strong. The Corinthians listened to what he had to say, or read what he had to say, and they recognized that he was right, perhaps because of his authority as an apostle in part, but secondly, because of the legitimacy of the rebukes themselves. And as a result of that, it led them to say, in their hearts, we need to make a change, and they exhibited that change by their actions. Second point in that regard is that we do need to exhibit the fruits of repentance. And this is something that is abundantly evident when you get into verse 11 of the text. So I don't want to pass over too quickly any of these things. Verse 7, earnest desire, mourning zeal. We want to talk a little bit about godly sorrow as contrasted with the sorrow of the world. But I want you to notice in verse 11 with regard to the fruits meet for repentance. When the Apostle Paul, he admonished them for all of these various sins, he said that you sorrowed in a godly manner and it produced things. There's the fruit that is meet for repentance. What it produced in looking at verse 11 is a clearing of yourself. So let's think about that first of all, a clearing. So what does that indicate? Well, that indicates that they had taken care of what it was that was amiss or was wrong. They had made sufficient changes in their lives so that what was validly a criticism is no longer validly a criticism. So now you look at their lives and the things that they had been doing that were wrong, they were no longer doing. And as a result of that, they had cleared themselves. Secondly, indignation. Now this, I think, is one of the most important things. We all have a tendency to become indignant when rebuked, when admonished. We become indignant. Well, what is indignation? You know, it's a feeling of resentment. We become resentful because we have been rebuked. Here in this particular text, indignation is referred to as a positive thing. And the reason why is because the resentment that they felt was not toward the one doing the rebuking, but resentment toward themselves. Instead of saying to the individual, the Apostle Paul, how dare you, as they acknowledge their sin, their response was, how dare I? How in the world could I have done this thing? How could I sin against God in this way? How could I allow myself to be so rebellious in spirit to have done this thing? That's the attitude that we're supposed to have when we come face to face with our sin. Not that we become indignant at another, but the indignation we feel toward ourselves that we would deign to sin against the Almighty God, understanding what it is that He has done for us. So I would suppose that in part this concept of indignation was expressed by the Apostle Paul when he talked about his own wretchedness. A wretched man that I am. He understood the depth of his sin against God. The fact that he had actually, in that previous life, performed and consented to murders against the disciples of the Lord and fought against and persecuted Jesus by what he was doing to his followers. And so he considered himself a wretched man, but not worthy to be called an apostle. Understood how dependent he was upon the grace of God for salvation. And that led him, that indignation, how dare I, to have done this in my life, led him from that point on, when he became a child of God, to dedicate himself fully in proclamation of truth and in saving souls. He was abundant in his ministry because of the debt he felt that he owed to God for what he had done for him. And the expressions of that. So indignation is something that is important. But it must not be indignation toward the one offering the admonition, but indignation toward self. What fear? The concept of fear, of course. We talk about fear. The word is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. Has a number of different shades of meaning. We fear God. Does it mean we're afraid of God? Well, see, no. That means you respect God. Yes, you respect God. But there is a reason to be afraid of God if you're not in standing with Him. He is your judge. He is the one who will condemn the ungodly to an eternity of condemnation. So if an individual, as a Christian, finds himself in a position to where he has been separated from God by iniquity, he is in a fallen state as a result of his sin, there should be fear that is there. Be afraid of the consequences of that. And that's a wonderful motivational tool. And when we talk about why it is that we should obey God, we obey Him but we love Him. But there is absolutely nothing wrong with us to be motivated by the consequence of sin. And to acknowledge the fact that that if we are not in a proper standing with God, there is reason for us to be uncomfortable when we lay our head on the pillow at night. Because we know that if the Lord should come, or if we should lose our life before the morrow, then we will not have the hope of heaven. And that should cause fear. And so I think that's an important consideration as well. So there is the indignation, there is the fear, there is the vehement desire. Vehement desire and zeal. Now, again, when we talk about desire, I like things, I want things, I desire things. We acknowledge what desire is, but there's a difference between desire and vehement desire. And I like the fact the Apostle Paul here indicated by the use of the superlative exactly how much they wanted to change, how much desire there was for vindication. And so it was a vehement desire. Maybe the best way to explain that, let's say a person who is underwater and who is held underwater for a period of time. There are times when I was a kid and we were playing and I was dunked under. Well, I'll just give you an example. I was actually behind a boat and there were about five or six of us on this board with a rope on a boat. I'm being pulled behind and I was the youngest and I was on the bottom. And everybody tumbled off. And the guy that was driving the boat wasn't looking back when it happened. And so as they tumbled off, the rope caught me under the arm. And the board that I was on went down under the water. And it took a few seconds. Probably felt like me it took 10 minutes, but it took just a few seconds for the boat to stop and the board to float up. And I was underwater, and I hadn't taken a deep breath before I went under. So I was without oxygen and under the water. When I came up out of the water, I vehemently desired the breath of air. Okay? I really wanted to breathe again. And I was very, very grateful when I came up out of the water and was able to take that breath. A child, a newborn babe when they're nursing, the vehement desire for the milk of the mother. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. There was real zeal that was present, and a real strong desire to make amends and make things right that was present among the Corinthians on this text. So as a result of that, the vehement desire, the zeal, he says that they were vindicated. What vindication? And again, now I recognize in the original Greek there's not an exclamation point after this term, because the use of punctuation back then was different than it is now. But I do like the fact that the translators have supplied that in the end of, because it is, as we read the sentence, if the Apostle Paul had been writing in English, I think that would have been what he would have done. What diligence, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, exclamation point. He wants us to understand exactly how wonderful the response was of Corinthians and how heartfelt it was. But it is as a result of that they had received the vindication that they sought, the true clearing that they sought. The final phrase is one that I think is significant. He said, "In all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear in the matter." So what clearing of yourself starts it, and then it ends with, you've proved yourself in all things to be clear in regard to the admonition the Apostle Paul had offered to them. So they had proved themselves. That's the responsibility on the part of the one who has repented. Again, when you have an individual who has come forward, he's made a public confession, we can talk about the responsibilities and when that's required and those kinds of things, perhaps on another occasion or later on in our discussion here. But let's say that has been done. So I've been admonished, so I have come, and I've maybe that little letter, if I have offended anyone, then I'm sorry, has been read. And now, people looking at me, and how dare you examine me? How dare you look to see whether I've repented? That ought to be the end of it. Well, you're whittling on the wrong end of the stick. Now there's truth to that. It ought to be the end of it. But have you proved yourself to be clear in the matter? Have you done enough to show everyone your true sorrow and that you have amended your ways? And again, the point that I'm making in this regard is the tendency that we all have to be indignant, not toward ourselves, but to others, and then be resentful of any scrutiny that we perceive to be under as a result of our confession of sin. The Corinthians didn't feel that. The Corinthians, their attitude as the ones receiving the rebuke and admonition is, what is it that I need to do to make sure that everyone knows that I'm sorry for what I've done and I'm not going to do it again? What do I have to do? What do I have to accomplish in order to bring that to bear? And they were willing to do whatever. And as a result of that, they clearly vindicated themselves in the matter. And you know, whenever I bring lessons like this, and I've actually preached lessons like this and just dealt with that side, and get someone come up to me right after and say, well, what about, but thinking about the other side of it, I understand that. I recognize that. But what I'm asking you to do is to consider, and each of us at some time in our lives will be on the receiving end of such admonitions, what is my response to be to the individual who is bringing the rebuke? How am I to respond when I am convicted of sin? What is required of me? And there should be no half measures. There should not be any resentment toward anyone other than myself. And there should be 110%, to use the football coach's way of saying, 110% efforts to doing everything I possibly can to ensure that all know that I am sorry and that I've made the change that is necessary. Okay, so that's my part as the one who receives the rebuke. And we'll look at the responsibility of the individuals who have offered the rebuke or the congregation in response to that in just a moment. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of the material? Yes, sir.
You've been accused of sin, and you go forward and you say, well, I've sinned, and I want to ask for forgiveness. Have you really confessed your sin? All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Everybody's sin. Should you confess the sin that you've been accused of?
Okay, that's an interesting question. One fraught with pitfalls. So let's kind of examine that in just a few moments. When we talk about sin, confession is made to God. When we make a public confession in a congregational setting, for example, it is a way of acknowledging to others, to our brethren, that we have done wrong. It is an attempt to receive their forgiveness. It is an attempt to receive their help and encouragement. It is an acknowledgement to the world that we have shamed ourselves, so that there is no question on the part of the world that church over there, they let these people engage in these kinds of activities and don't admonish them for it. You know, in other words, it's a public acknowledgement of the fact that we have done wrong. It has absolutely nothing to do with an individual's standing before God, other than the fact that sometimes those kinds of things may be required in order to make make things right. For example, I can say I've wronged an individual, a brother in Christ, and I can come to that acknowledgement to say he lives in the town 15 minutes away, and I come to myself and I say, you know, I've sinned against brother so-and-so. I need to make that right. What do I do first? First thing I do is pray to God and ask His forgiveness as I repent of that sin. Say, God, I sinned against Him. I'm very sorry for what I have done. Please forgive me of the sin that I have committed. And with a just heart and a truly penitent spirit, I can receive that forgiveness. But a part of that is to go and seek the forgiveness of that individual that I sinned against and ask His forgiveness as well. That's something that is required. In other words, the fruits meet for repentance. And an individual who truly has a penitent heart is going to do that. And so sometimes those kinds of things, I would hope that people would understand when they make a public confession, if they do come forward in a congregation and make a public confession of sin, that is something they do after they've already gone to the Lord. Because the first thing you need to do is go to the Lord and ask God to forgive you of those sins that you've committed. But certain things sometimes are required. Now, with regard to the an explicit statement of what the sin was, I think sometimes it would be necessary. I think sometimes it would not be, depending upon the circumstance. That would be my attempted wisdom in that matter, that there should be some discernment, maybe some guidance that that is asked with regard to the elders of the congregation, if there are overseers in that case, or some wisdom gained with regard to it. You know, the idea that dirty linen has to be aired just for the sake of the fact that the dirty linen is aired, I don't know that that's beneficial or helpful. What there needs to be is true repentance and acknowledgement of sin. And from time to time, because of the nature of the sin, it may be necessary to be explicit in that regard. But what you're talking about with that kind of thing is something that, as far as I'm aware of, looking at Scripture, there's no explicit example given as to how it was done. Just that it was done.
And well, you know, sometimes a person sins and the congregation knows it. Sometimes they sin. I'll give you one example. A fellow goes out to Las Vegas and he plays a slot machine. His conscience bothers him. And he comes home. Nobody knows knew he did it. I don't think he did it, but if he felt bad about it, he felt like he needed to go forward, I wouldn't think that he needed to be specific in that case. But in the case where everybody in the congregation, well, I mean, if, you know, men that have been caught in an adulterous situation, the public knows it, the congregation knows it, so he needs, I think he needs to be specific when he confesses the sin that he's repenting of.
Well, again, what are you seeking to accomplish with regard to such a confession? I think this is the first thing to keep in mind in that regard. Jerry, do you have something you want?
I was just going to say, that's probably the best example of the Bible is in Nehemiah 9, which is a long prayer for repentance. And where we see there is that it's explicit, but it's not specific, which is, I think, maybe a good starting point to put that Nehemiah 9 is a very, very long prayer about repentance, and maybe perhaps that's what the best part of it.
All right, thank you. You might want to make note of that Nehemiah 9, since we're through the first bill and about to hit the second. We won't take the time to read it, but do so on your own. Yes.
2 points I want to make, and I'll try to be real quick. Public confession is always, in my understanding, always been for public sin. If you have a private sin, you can deal with that with the Lord yourself. However, James 5:16 does add a little bit to that. James says, confess your faults and sins one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. We need the prayers of our brethren to ask God to help us with our weaknesses. If they don't know what our weaknesses are, then they can't pray for those weaknesses. So that's important too. Specificity, that can be dealt with on another, you know, on another level. I want to take a real quick opportunity to underscore the need, the very important need, not to water down the need for the fear of the Lord. And I hear the brethren say it from time to time, you know, we should outgrow the fear of the Lord, and love is more important, and you touched on that a while ago. In Matthew 10, Jesus said this, and we know he said this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who was he talking to when he said that? Was he talking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No, he was talking to his apostles who he was sending out to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. He was telling them, even though you may face death while you're out on the road doing these things, don't fear. You fear God who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. And the Hebrew writer said what? Fearful thing fall into the hands of the Lord. We need to be afraid of God when we are guilty of unrepentant sin.
Justin.
The question of whether to be specific is a matter of efficacy. You were talking about different purposes. Well, if one of the purposes is about having brought shame on the church and saying to the world, if you don't bring the specificity and somebody from the world comes to someone later and says, hey, that guy, he did X, Y, and Z, and I'm like, I think he repented of that. He came forward and said something, but I'm not positive he was talking about that something.
Well, I do think that it's important to note. Other people had a hand raised, so we'll pick up here and kind of talk a little bit more because we haven't gotten into chapter 2 either. But I really do think this, that if everyone who has been guilty of the sin and acknowledges that he is guilty of that sin, if he were to read chapter 7, 2 through 12, and mimic that, then we're not going to have a problem with specificity and with how we go about those kinds of things. It's going to be something that's going to be taken care of because the person who did the sin wants to do anything necessary to take care of it. And that's the attitude that we ought to have when we're on that side of it. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.